What I want to do is just to give a little background and introductory detail to this second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and then to look at the words of the apostle in the verses that we have read, verses 1 and 2, since they are really the formal introduction, the greetings of the apostle as he begins to write to these believers. There are a couple of important things that must be kept in mind as we look at this epistle. The first of those is a very obvious one, that this epistle is a follow-up to the previous one. It follows on from the writing of the first epistle to the Corinthians. Just 6 months or thereabouts after he had written the first epistle, Paul now writes the second letter to the church at Corinth. And the issues that he had addressed in the first epistle, the disorder, the dysfunction, the sin of the congregation there, those issues, specifically and generally, are very much in the background of this second epistle. Especially heavy upon Paul's mind are the various responses to what he wrote in the first epistle that had become apparent in the congregation at Corinth. The responses of various individuals and groups within the congregation to what Paul had written in his first letter really lie very much in the background here of what he writes in this second letter. There had been a positive response among many to his first epistle. The words of rebuke, the words of exhortation and counsel as he denounced what was wrong, wrote against the sin that had come in among them, and then prescribed the right way for doing things, for restoring order in the congregation, for dealing with the gross immorality that had broken out, for dealing with the issues surrounding the supernatural gifts of the Spirit, and those various other matters that he touched upon in the first epistle. To many of those things, there had been a positive response among a significant section of the congregation in Corinth. If you look, for example, at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 7 and following, we read of how Paul was comforted as Titus came to him in Macedonia, where he now is writing this Second Corinthian epistle from. Titus came, and Paul was greatly comforted by that, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, in what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So Paul had just now learned, even as he writes this epistle, he has just now learned of the fact that the majority, it would appear, of the congregation in Corinth had been influenced by his first epistle to deal with sin, to repent, to mourn, to grieve over sin, and then to clear themselves and to prove that they were going to do what was right and to please the Lord. Titus, who was there to evaluate at first hand the response to the letter, was greatly encouraged himself and comes back with an encouraging report to Paul. And this dealing with sin in the congregation led to the need for Paul to address in chapter 2 the restoration of the man who had been disciplined and put out of the congregation for the gross immorality and sin that he had engaged in. That was put right, and in chapter 2 of the epistle we will see how Paul particularly strenuously urges that the man who had been disciplined now be brought back and restored to the fellowship of the congregation. So there had been a positive response. And that comes up time and time again through Paul's letter. You will find sections of this epistle in which he speaks very movingly and almost emotionally of his gratitude and the joy of his heart for having seen a positive response to that first letter. It is, of course, a reminder that it is by dealing correctly with sin, as Paul dealt with it in the first epistle, that such a response is brought about. That he is glad and happy for in the second epistle. We can never see that happy repentance and restoration from sin to fellowship with God unless there is the kind of dealing with sin that Paul does in 1 Corinthians in that first letter. So that's one of the responses that is in the background to this second epistle. The second area of response that forms the backdrop to this epistle is that, unsurprisingly, there was a negative response by some who resisted Paul's rebuke and his counsel. There were those within the ranks of the congregation in Corinth who had to this point not conformed to the teaching and the instruction that Paul gave in the first epistle. There are quite a few references to this. For example, in chapter 1 and the verse 23, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet to Corinth." He hadn't felt at this point that he was able to go personally because there was a section of the congregation that were holding out against what he had written. And he gives them to understand that if I come personally, I'm going to have to deal with this. So he didn't come in order to give them more time to get right with God and to implement the instruction that he had given in that first letter. In chapter 2 and the verse 3, "I wrote this same unto you," that's this epistle now, 2 Corinthians, "I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over them of whom I ought to rejoice." He's writing rather than coming to them personally again for this reason. Lest he's going to be grieved. Lest he's going to have to be stern with them and continue to rebuke sin and to carry on the theme of the first epistle. And the inference very obviously is that there were those who still needed that kind of instruction and had not as yet obeyed the word of the Lord in that first letter. Again, chapter 2, verse 9, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things." Paul was concerned. There were some there that were not obedient. There were some there yet that had not bowed before the teaching of that letter. Verse 13, he speaks of having no rest in his spirit because he found not Titus. This is when he is at Troas. He had sent Titus. He's waiting at Troas for Titus to come with a report. He's anxious. He's concerned. He knows there are people in Corinth that haven't yet obeyed the word. And he is eagerly awaiting Titus' report. And for whatever reason, Titus doesn't show up. He's late. And so Paul has to go on and live a little longer with his anxiety and his care on this particular matter. In chapter 7, the verse 6, Titus eventually shows up, not at Troas at the appointed meeting place, but he comes on to Macedonia where Paul is. "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And it is only now that his concern is relieved somewhat. He was deeply anxious as to what the effect of that first letter would be. And while there were many who responded favorably in repentance and contrition to the doctrine that he set before them, there is, however it is clear, those who did not respond favorably and well to that instruction. Now that element in the congregation at Corinth that had not yet obeyed and were holding out against the instruction of the first epistle, that element in the congregation had become very harshly critical of Paul, attacking him because they didn't like his message. They attacked him personally, they attacked his ministry, and even to a degree the gospel that Paul preached. That becomes obvious as Paul defends himself through some of the chapters in this particular epistle. Look, for example, at chapter 10 and the verse 2. I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Paul was being described as a carnally minded man. He wasn't living or preaching in a spiritual fashion. He was living in a fleshly, carnal, worldly way. Paul says, if I come, I'm going to have to take on that allegation. I'm going to have to confront that argument and that objection. And he does so to some degree here, even in the epistle that he writes. But there were those who were ready to speak of Paul in that demeaning and degrading fashion. Here's a man filled with the Holy Ghost, writing, even in his first epistle, under the direct inspiration of the Spirit, and they dismiss the man and his ministry as unspiritual, as fleshly and worldly. That was a section within the congregation in Corinth. In chapter 13, and the verse 3, as he brings the epistle to a conclusion, he gives us another little insight into some of the thinking of this party in the church there. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. It was almost as if they were defying the apostle and saying, prove you're an apostle. Prove that you're a preacher of Christ. Here's a man with a lifetime of experience in the service of God. Here's a man who has already proved himself to the nth degree as the servant of God. And yet, there is that defiant and brazen daring of the apostle here by that stubborn section in the congregation in Corinth. They didn't like what he taught. They didn't like his rebuke of sin. You know, there are always in the church of Christ those who do not like what is preached when it comes to dealing with sin. Don't like the rebuking of sin. Don't like the urging of repentance and separation and holy living. Well, Paul was dealing with a section in the church at Corinth that didn't like it, and in this second epistle he just hammers all those same themes all over again, because that's what they need to hear. That's what God has to say to his people. And even though, sadly, on given instances, some of God's people hold out stubbornly against the teaching of his word, yet there's nothing for it but to preach it again and again and again and again. And that's what Paul does here in this epistle. He confronts those who were stubbornly holding out against the message of the first epistle. And then there's a third group that are in the background here as well. And Paul takes time in some parts of the epistle to deal with this particular group, and that was, it would appear that there were a number of teachers that had come into the Corinthian church that were introducing those legalistic notions, a legalistic view of the gospel, introducing the view that had infected many of the Gentile churches, those Jewish-minded teachers that said the works of the law were necessary for salvation. that the gospel of free grace in Christ alone was not sufficient, but rather the works of Moses needed to be added, and there needed to be an observance of the Mosaic Levitical law in order to be fully saved and to be part of the kingdom of God. Those teachers were there as well, and there are a number of references that indicate their presence. For example, chapter 5 and verse 12, "We commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." He's referring to those, and particularly he has in mind those legalistic teachers whose chief emphasis was on external behavior, external practices. Paul was more concerned with the state of the heart. Here was a sort of a legalistic, pharisaical approach to Christian living, in which these teachers were adding in the various works of the law that had been abolished under the gospel, but adding them in, saying that they were necessary for Christian living. In chapter 11 and the verse 12, "What I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Again, these are strong words. We'll look at them in due course. But Paul is describing the influx of those who were the agents of the devil, but posing as ministers of Christ, posing as apostles, advancing a false teaching and false doctrine. Verse 22 of chapter 11, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I." And that gives us again a little insight into where these false teachers were coming from. They were coming from that legalistic background of Levitical and Judaistic worship, seeking to introduce those legal works into the Gentile church there in Corinth. And Paul confronts them. Now, in one sense, there was no real connection between what these legalizing teachers were doing and those who were opposing the teaching of Paul that he had given in his first epistle. In one sense, there was no connection between the two. But it would appear that what was happening here was that those who were presenting a legalistic view of the gospel were quite happy to join forces with those who didn't like Paul's teaching from the first epistle and to form a common front against Paul and to attack him. It illustrates for us the danger of allowing sin to any degree into our lives, for inevitably one thing leads on to another. They refuse to bend to the teaching of Paul's first letter, and before you know it, they're aiding and abetting those who are teaching a false gospel. There is a very small step between those two positions. At first glance, it may seem that they are separate and fairly well defined and not really a lot in common. But when you get to the point where you do not obey the word of God and you hold out against the teaching of Scripture, even as a Christian, you are but a small step away from aiding and abetting the advance of the devil's doctrine. That's the reality that was being worked out in Corinth. For whatever reason, some in their pride were not prepared to assent to the teaching that Paul had given on those various matters he addressed in the first epistle. And yet within a short period of time, here it's only a matter of months, we find them acting in cahoots with those who were the very servants of Satan himself. Very, very quickly, God's people find themselves in a situation where they move from personal disobedience to being active helpers in the kingdom of darkness. I don't think that really we fully understand how quickly that develops in our own case. If we are not obeying God and His Word, then we are actively advancing the cause of darkness. That is a lesson that we all need to learn. And by withholding repentance and not bowing to Paul's teaching of the first letter, this section in the church in Corinth were sucked into a scheme of the devil to advance a gospel that is destructive, soul-destroying and church-destroying. How dangerous disobedience is. How dangerous stubbornness is. And that's something that lies in the background of this epistle as Paul contends against these things. There is in the epistle a spirited defense of his apostleship and his ministry and of the gospel that he preached. That the vicious attacks that we have referred to had been launched by those who opposed him. And Paul engages really in warfare here, partly in defense, taking defensive measures, as all battle activity involves, on some occasion, defensive work and also offensive work. And Paul demonstrates both here in this epistle. Attacking his enemies, defending himself and the gospel of Christ that he preached. And in doing so, this epistle really becomes a manual, an instruction manual in spiritual warfare for all who love the gospel. For all who, like Paul, are set for the defense of the gospel, who are set for the advance of the kingdom of righteousness at any cost, this epistle becomes an instruction book, a handbook, in that spiritual warfare, particularly for preachers. Paul is really very much writing here from the perspective of a preacher. And it's a book that is valuable for preachers. It's a book that's valuable for all of God's people that would seek to stand against sin and darkness and the encroachments of error and stand for the cause of truth. Enemies in the church are to the fore here. There were those, as I've said, within the ranks of the church ready to attack the apostle, ready to assassinate his character. One of the things that they particularly made use of was the changes that he had made to his travel plans. There were a number of changes, and this comes up particularly in the opening chapter of the epistle, that the fact that he had changed his plans was really grist to the mill of his enemies. They made a lot of it, even though there really wasn't anything to make out of it. They made something of it. And they used his changes of plan to assault his integrity, saying that he wasn't trustworthy, that he was speaking in the flesh, that he was light and vain, he didn't mean what he said. And if a man who changes his mind two or three times with reference to his travel plans, well, how can we trust anything that he says? And this was the line of attack that his enemies in the church took. He had originally, at the end of the first epistle, chapter 16, verse 5 and 6 there, and 7, indicates one plan. But he changed it. Then, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses chapter 1 verses 15 and 16, he indicates a second plan, but he didn't follow through on that either. The third course of action that he did follow through on was not to come at all personally, but to send Titus. And his enemies made a great deal of these changes of plans, even though he had valid reasons, even though it was for their good that he had changed his mind. Yet they attacked his character over that particular ish. Those were his enemies in the church. He faced tremendous opposition from those who were outside of the church, from the heathen at this time. In chapter 1 and verse 8 and following, we learn there that as Paul had been at Ephesus when he wrote the first epistle, he lived there under the sentence of death. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the God which raiseth the dead. And Paul had endured tremendous opposition while he was in Ephesus. Things are no better now that he's in Macedonia, in chapter 7 and the verse 5. But when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Paul, of a soldier of the Lord, rises to engage in warfare, to press on, despite the opposition of enemies in the church, despite the fierce opposition of those who were opposed to him outside the church. Paul presses on and continues his work on the ground in Macedonia and by letter in the church in Corinth, unafraid to confront his enemies. This is an epistle with the warfare of the Christian soldier and particularly of the gospel preacher very much to the fore in the chapters of this epistle. Despite all the opposition, Paul and the work of God goes on. He's in Macedonia. He is preaching. He is seeing a work done. And he plans to follow up now and to come shortly. Even at the point of writing, he plans to come shortly to visit Corinth, especially himself, to follow up on a second visit by Titus. He sends Titus back with this letter with the news, now I'm going to be coming personally in a little while. He tells them that as he concludes the epistle, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. He's coming. He plans to go to Corinth. The battle goes on. The work goes on, despite the opposition. And that thought even comes out now as we look at the opening two verses of this epistle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to leave some simple thoughts before you from these two verses that I trust will complete the introduction to the epistle and our consideration of the background matters. He writes here as a servant of God. As he, as it were, takes out the sword again and engages in a battle, perhaps that deep in his heart he thought and hoped he wouldn't have to fight. How often the child of God has to again go back to ground that he thought was conquered and won. But because of the opposition in Corinth, he must go back and face the enemy again. And he writes now as a servant of God. That is very much Paul's heart and attitude in this epistle. A humble, self-effacing servant of God. He is an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. One sent out by Jesus Christ. And he confidently, in these words, asserts his divine calling. And he acts according to that call. It would have been easy for Paul to run away and to let the Corinthians alone. Just, well, if that's what you want, you just get on with it. But he is conscious of his calling. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have been sent by Jesus Christ. I cannot run away from the faith. I cannot, but as a faithful servant, I must again, however weary, however taxing, however difficult it may be, I must go again to confront these issues because I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. He did not, and no more should we, he did not allow an attack upon what he was and his calling and his duty that God had given to him, he did not allow an attack upon that to divert him from the duties of that calling. Whether or not men attack us does not remove from us the responsibility to do what God has called us to do. And as Paul engages these issues again, he does so conscious of his calling, confident in his calling. No attack from men, whether it's in the church, out of the church, whether it's the legalizing false teachers, or whether it's some carnaptious, stubborn Christian in Corinth that just didn't want to obey the word of God. Didn't matter who it was. Paul comes here as a servant of God to write and to deal with these matters because he has been sent by God. Now, none of us are apostles, but nevertheless, there is a sense in which every child of God has been sent by God to do something or other. There is a work that we have been sent to by Jesus Christ. That work will come under attack. That work will mean that we must engage warfare with the enemies of our soul. But never let an attack upon our calling divert us from our duty. Paul didn't hide the fact that he was called by God now to do what he had to do. He comes right out the very first words that he writes. This is what I am. This is what God has called me to be. And you can like it or lump it, but this is what I'm going to do. May God give us that boldness, give us that confidence, even as we would seek to contend for truth. He holds this office that he does by the will of God. And again, you have the idea of his servant's heart coming out. This is the will of God. This is what I've been told to do. This is what God has sent me to do. I am acting by the will of God, in the will of God, according to the will of God. There is nothing more important for us to know than this fact. When we are in the battle, when we are assailed on every side, it's the only thing that will keep the Christian soldier standing. I am here by the express command of God. The natural feeling is, have I got something awfully wrong? Here I am under heavy enemy fire. Am I in the wrong place? It is the only thing that will calm the heart, where if in the light of what God is and in the light of his word, we can honestly say, let the enemy shell away. I am here by the will of God. That's what we all must labor to know. Paul was convinced of it. He knew the mind of the Lord. And even though he didn't have the support of men in many of these issues, he had God on his side. The unchanging God who had revealed his will and purpose had commissioned him, and this is what I'm going to do. He acknowledges the role of Timothy. Timothy was with him. Timothy was his partner, his helper, his fellow laborer. Timothy was obviously with him in Macedonia. He didn't have to acknowledge him, but he did. And I think again it evidences Paul's servant's heart. He wasn't so high and mighty and uplifted in his own notions about himself that he couldn't bring himself to name anybody else in case it sort of tarnished his glory and exalted status a little. But it's Timothy, our brother. It's interesting just how he refers to Timothy. I think it's further evidence of his servant-like heart. He's our brother. We're in the family of God together. We're in the work of God together. The fact that he refers to Timothy as our brother, I think, would even infer a little lesson that we all do well to remember, that every child of God has a duty to be in the battle. Every child of God, every brother and sister in the family of God is to be part of the warfare that Paul is engaged in this epistle. And it reminds us too that the only qualification, the primary qualification perhaps is the best way to put it, the primary paramount qualification for being in this warfare is to be in the family of God. We'll never stand where Paul stood unless we're a brother in the Lord. We'll never be helpers in the work. We'll never be part of the warfare. We are in fact one of the enemy unless we are a brother. Unless we're part of the family of God by the new birth. Notice too that he writes to the church of God. This is very similar to the language that he has used in the opening words of the first epistle. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints which are in all Achaia. In spite of all that has occurred, Paul still recognizes a work of divine grace in this congregation in Corinth. He doesn't, in personal spite or frustration or disappointment, write everybody in Corinth off. He doesn't. He, at this point, has already received Titus' report, and he knows there is a significant number of people, I think, that the context would indicate that it's the majority of those in Corinth, have obeyed. There is a people there. There is a people who by their obedience, who by their repentance, have indicated that they are the church of God. Sure, there are others there that are living in rebellion and living in stubborn defiance and living, even teaching a devilish doctrine and a false gospel. Yes, there are those there of that kind, but the church of God is there. And Paul kept this before him. There was a faithful remnant there, rightly and correctly addressed as the church of God. What a title that is. The church, the body of Christ, those united to Christ, part of his mystical being, the church of God. Paul did not lose sight of the real issue here, even though in the heat of the battle. He didn't lose sight of the fact there's a church of God there. This is what needs to be defended. This is what needs to be fought for. This is what needs to arouse the heart and the passions of the Christian soldier. Yes, there are troublemakers, and yes, the devil's crowded at work, but there are a people there that are part of Christ. And that's why Paul buckles on the armor again here and goes to war. Let this encourage us. When we grow weary, and when, as we all naturally tend to do, we feel that we wish we could throw the sword away and hang the armor up and retire forever from the battlefield, let us remember there is a church of God that is worth fighting for. This church was evidently composed of saints. Paul uses that parallel expression. It's the church of God in Corinth, and it's lined up with all the saints which are in all Achaia. The church of Christ in God's eyes are those who are the holy ones, for that's just what the saints are. Persons who are separated to the service of God. Separation becomes an important theme in this epistle as well. Separation to holiness, because that's such a vital part of Christian warfare. That's what the church is comprised of, holy ones. And it is for their sake that Paul is writing. It is for their benefit, for their good, that Paul is doing now what he does. He also makes the obvious point here concerning the fellowship and the unity of the church of Christ. He's writing particularly to the congregation in Corinth, but he includes within the scope of the epistle all of the saints in Achaia, or the entire region. Believers all over the place in Achaia, not just in Corinth. And I think the point is well made here that the need of one believer is the need of all. What one Christian needs, all need. There is that common bond in the gospel that one congregation here or there, whatever its battles and struggles may be, there is a bond with all saints, whether in that region or in all the earth, there is that common bond in the gospel. And Paul not only has the interests of a local church in view here, but he has the interests of all of the saints in that entire area. For he knows what will benefit one will benefit them all. The need, the spiritual needs of man really do not vary that much from individual to individual. What's good for me will be good for you. What God has said is good for my soul will be good for yours too. What will benefit the church of God in Corinth is the medicine that all of the saints, the encouragement that all of the saints in Achaia need. All of God's people, whether in a hotbed of contention like Corinth, right in the thick of the battle, or not, all of God's people need to recognize that there is a warfare going on and that all of them are part of it and that every one of them have a responsibility in it. Were there believers in Achaia who were saying to themselves, I'm glad I'm not part of that church up in Corinth. I'm glad I'm not facing the issues up there. How would I ever take a stand against what's going on in that church? Well, Paul doesn't really leave them any cover for that kind of thinking here when he lumps them all together. That is part of your warfare. That is part of your battle. Whether that particular issue is a live issue on your doorstep or not, it's still part of the warfare that God has called us all to contend for the faith against error, wherever it is found, whether in this church or in any other church. God has given us a responsibility to fight against error in His cause at large. Let me close with this thought. In verse 2, he writes with a burden to have them experience the grace and peace of God. This was his unchanging burden. He comes back again to this expression, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is promoting grace. He is promoting peace. And the only way to do it in the church is to take up the sword against that which is wrong. Grace and peace involve contention against all that is contrary to God. You will never have grace and you will never have peace in the Church of Christ until there is war waged successfully against sin and the work of the devil. That's how grace and peace are maintained in the Church of Christ. This is Paul's great motive. It seems a contradiction, does it not? We can envisage him here spurring on the armor and the sword and going to war as he takes up his pen under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to defend his ministry, to defend the gospel, and to attack the enemies of God. He is doing it with a desire to promote grace and peace. This is his desire for them. He doesn't allow an emotive personal reaction to rob him of this primary sense of purpose. He doesn't get all hot-headed and lose his temper and become impatient. We tend to think that way sometimes because of personal hurts that we feel, personal hits that we have to take in the work of God. Paul again demonstrates he wasn't going to be deflected from the gracious, gentle, and blessed approach to the work of God that he was called to take. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace come from God. Paul recognized that. He had a responsibility. He had a work to do at the calling of God, but grace and peace come from God the Father. Grace and peace are family blessings. In the family of faith, it's from God our Father. That's where grace and peace come from. Grace describes all of the resources that the Christian needs to serve God in this warfare. He is writing to stir up the believers in Corinth to stand for what is right, to defend the truth, and to drive out error from their midst. They're going to need grace. That's just a term that covers everything that Christ provides in order to strengthen his people to stand. It's all of the resources, all of the armaments, all of the strength, all of the power, all of the wisdom, all of the resilience and the courage. Everything that is necessary to a successful spiritual warfare is described here. Here are resources for the Christian. Grace from God our Father. Peace. Peace even in the midst of the conflict, in the midst of the battle. God can give peace. Even while the war is raging, peace of heart, peace of mind, peace of conscience. Even while we may be assailed and attacked from every side and we have to stand up against the champions of the devil himself, there's peace. The peace that David had as he ran to meet Goliath. The absolute confidence in the fact that God was with him, that he was on the Lord's side, that he couldn't feel. As big as the giant was, God was on his side and he was at peace. Grace and peace are only ever known for Christ's sake. Grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Christ that these blessings come to us. We can only go into battle looking unto Jesus. This is what Paul is seeking to do, to direct these believers' minds and hearts to Christ. Get your eye on the Savior. He is the one through whom you will obtain the resources that you need. He is the one that is the means of grace and peace in the Christian life. All of the doctrines of the gospel, the redeeming work of God in Christ, really lie at the heart of this expression. And as we consider those things, that is what nourishes the Christian soldier. That is what nourishes and enables those involved in spiritual warfare. It is considering what God, the Father, has given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. All that Christ is the mediator. All that he has done in the purpose of God to bring us into the family of God. All of the grace and all of the peace and all of its dimensions. All coming back to the work of redeeming grace and atonement. And the wonderful mediatorial work of Christ. That is what will enable God's people to know grace and peace even as they seek to do battle with the enemy. Paul himself had a role in this. There is a role for the preacher, a role for the written scriptures. That's evident as well. It's how these believers would come to know grace and peace. As they listen to the instruction of the epistle, as it were, Paul preaching to them in a letter form, as they gave attention to this section of the scripture, they could come to the experience of grace and peace. It is always part of our preparation for spiritual warfare to place ourselves under the instruction of the written word of God and any of the means that God has appointed for the communication of the truth of scripture to our souls. We must give attention to those means of grace and peace that God has appointed as we would seek to follow Paul into the warfare that is documented in this epistle, defending the gospel, defending the ministry of the gospel, defending it against the attack of the devil's crowd. May God grant us the grace and the peace that we need to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ in these days.